Well, our passage for this final session begins at Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Matthew 24, 45, and reading through to 25, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 45. Jesus continues, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil for them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Well, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for these wonderful words of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that you will open up their meaning and application to us now. Teach us, we pray, and help us to teach well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, what is the very heart of the New Testament gospel proclamation? I think according to the New Testament, it is the proclamation of the coming day of judgment at the hand of the Lord Jesus. If you find that a strange way of putting things, it's exactly what Peter himself, the apostle, tells us in Acts 10:42, isn't it? Where he speaks to Cornelius. Cornelius says to him, "What is it that the Lord Jesus told you to go and preach?" And Jesus says, well, Peter says this, "Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." That is the heart of the New Testament apostolic proclamation. And of course, that's not just a message for first century people, but for all people. And so, here in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, the bulk of his teaching is not focused on the coming judgment in Judea by the Roman sacking of the temple in the coming generation, but actually the bulk of his teaching and his focus is on preparing all his followers, all people, for the last day of all, for the return of the Lord Jesus himself, return of the Master, because everyone will experience that day. As chapter 25, verse 32 here puts it, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats." And so before we experience that day, we must know how to be prepared for it. And in this passage, in three parables, Jesus simply expands the warning of verses 36 to 44. Of chapter 24, about being ready. He tells us what it means in practice, what it actually looks like. And it's all about how to live now so as to be prepared always, even though that day might very well be long delayed. Notice three times, once in each of the parables, Jesus clearly focuses on this possibility of a long delay. Verse 48, "My master is delayed." Verse 5 of chapter 25, "The bridegroom is delayed." Verse 19, "After a long time." I just point that out because, of course, there are many scholars, aren't there, whom you will read, who will tell us that they thought Jesus was mistaken, that he assumed and thought his second coming would be soon, would be immediate, certainly within the lifetime of many of his hearers, and therefore he was obviously mistaken. Well, they obviously haven't read Matthew 24 and 25, have they? Jesus could not be clearer that he is preparing his followers for what might be a very long delay. And yet, despite that, he is also very clear that that coming may well be sudden and unexpected, that it will take people totally by surprise. And that's true for the world as a whole. That day will come like a thief, surprising all. But it's just as true, I suppose, for every one of us, or for many of us. None of us know, do we, when we'll be called to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. I don't know how you wake up in the mornings. I've given up with my radio coming on to Radio 4 in the morning. I just can't stand the depression of the Today program. I moved to music stations, but I'm going to have to move again because my latest one is Smooth Radio. And it seems the first words that I hear every morning when I wake up is this: "Every 45 seconds, a man in this country dies of prostate cancer." It's a rather grim way to wake up in the morning, isn't it? Now, most of you don't really care yet, but when you're over 50, you start to pay attention to that sort of thing. And, well, it's just a reminder, isn't it? That or something worse is going to come to all of us. And the question then for every single one of us is the question of verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant who will be ready, who will be prepared for the coming judgment day? It's a big question. So we better listen to Jesus. And the answer he gives us comes in these three parables. Now, they are arranged symmetrically. If you get to know Matthew's gospel, you soon learn that he loves to place things in symmetry. It's very, very much the teacher's gospel, and things are very carefully arranged. And if you look here, the first and the third story are parallel. They're both about the master and his servants. They're both about being found faithful or unfaithful at his return. And each ends up with either reward or loss. And again, by the way, we won't dwell on this particularly today, but notice that that loss is real and terrible, verse 51. And again in chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus speaks of weeping, of gnashing of teeth. And the focus in those two parables are on the features of what being prepared for his coming looks like, what it's expressed in now, and what it will issue in eternity. And in between, there's the well-known parable of the virgins, which focuses simply on the fact of being prepared. Now, the central story tells about the fact, we must be prepared, and the one on each side elaborate the features of the faith that is real, that does find itself prepared on that day. So if we take the parable of the virgins first, we can see how it all fits together. The faithful and wise servant is one who, first of all, is sure about the master's promise. And therefore, he will be found serving the master's people and sharing the master's purpose. So let's start by getting clear about the fact that preparation is essential. Look first at verses 1 to 13 of chapter 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins. We should probably call it the parable of the coming bridegroom. But it's all about being sure of the master's promise. Real faith that will be ready for that day of judgment has grasped for certain that the bridegroom is coming and will come. And on that day, there will be the final reckoning. And therefore, it's determined to be prepared and never to be presumptuous about the master's return. Now, that's, in a nutshell, the very simple message of this story. Of course, we're used to thinking about the bride arriving late, aren't we? It's usually the bride who's delayed. Can you believe this? I once took a wedding where the bride was an hour and 50 minutes late. Never had another one like it. There will never be another one like it. I will not be waiting that long. So if anybody's thinking of getting married here, please take note. But of course, it was quite different in those days. It was the custom to have a betrothal, a promise to marry. And then after that year of betrothal, the formal procession comes to the bride's home and the groom takes his bride to his own home forever. And there's a great celebration and the marriage is properly consummated and so on. And so the bridesmaids, they're waiting for their part in that procession, in that torchlight, in that great dancing, and then going in to the joy of the wedding feast. And we're told in verse 5 the delay is long, and all of them just quite naturally fall asleep. There's no fault in that. Everybody falls asleep. Fair enough. But, verse 6, when the cry comes, here's the bridegroom, well, now there is a crisis. And everybody sets about trimming their lamps, and some of them are found to be unprepared. They've been presumptuous. Maybe they thought they could sort it out all later, something could be done nearer the time, but no, it's now too late. Those who are ready, verse 10, they went into the feast and the door is shut. And no amount of knocking is going to open that door again. All there is the confirmation of their dreadful precedent, predicament. Verse 12, I don't know you. Now that is a devastating exposure. Because obviously they all thought that they knew him. And that's the real sting of this parable, because Jesus is not talking here about a division between the church and the world, is he? He's talking about a judgment between people who are within the professing church, who all think that they know the bridegroom in exactly the same way. It's a rather awkward truth if you as somebody who wants to hold to a very pure believer's church ecclesiology, because all of these people looked exactly the same. They all had the same lamps. They all are waiting for the bridegroom to come. But the reality was some of them had deceived others and had deceived themselves. They had presumed that they were ready for the coming, and on that day their presumption is exposed. The day that really mattered, they are found to have no light for their torches. And their lack of oil is exposed. They were not truly prepared. Because on that day, it suddenly became clear that actually they had to have something to show. And it was too late. So they say in verse 8, give us some of your oil to the other ones. But no, it doesn't work that way at all. You can't presume that faithfulness can be bought at the last minute, just before judgment comes. You can't presume that other people's faithfulness will somehow just osmose into you, and all will be well. There Jesus says, each servant is personally responsible. You can't presume to coast along on the coattails of everybody else's faithfulness. And what matters is whether you personally are prepared for that day. Now, I think that is very challenging. Because what Jesus is saying is you can't presume upon that decision for Christ that you made all those years ago that that will fit you for that day. I can't tell you how many times recently I've heard people say, oh, well, I made a profession at Kelvin Hall in 1955 when Billy Graham was there. But the question Jesus asks is not what happened in 1955 at the Kelvin Hall, but where are you today? And the parable of the sower is just as clear, isn't it? Jesus has no confidence in the impressive flash of the seed that falls on the rocky ground. No, he says it's the fruit at harvest time that is what really counts. That is the day that exposes if the oil has really been there all along. You can't presume, therefore, that being part of a good evangelical church, a good training church even, a church that's full of wise and prepared Christians, you can't presume that that is going to be enough for you. No, you must be known by the groom. You must be ready. So Jesus says in verse 13, you need to watch, therefore, and be ready. That's the simple fact. What he's saying is there is such a thing as too late in God's timetable. And now is the time to make sure that you don't miss out. Jesus is really just saying what Paul says to the Corinthian church, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see that you are in the faith. You, yourself. If you really believe and are sure about my promise coming, then you will be prepared. You will not be someone who's presumptuous. Well, that's the fact. Plain. Unequivocal. We must be prepared. But how do we know? How do we know if we're preparing? What are the features of that real saving faith? What do wise and fruitful servants look like? What's the giveaway for those who are going to be found not wanting, but prepared for Christ's coming? Well, look at the first parable in verses 45 to 51. The faithful and wise servant will be one, says Jesus, who is always serving the master's people. Real faith that will be prepared for the judgment of the last day, it shows itself now in understanding that it has an obligation to God's kingdom people. What Jesus is saying is very simple. Real servants of Christ will be always real servants of his church. Wise and faithful servants are those who are responsible and not reckless in their attitude to God's precious people, to the master's own household. And the whole focus here in this story is on responsible self-giving, isn't it? Not on reckless self-serving. Again, the story is very plain. You're the owner of a business, off you go on travel, and you entrust your managing director to keep everything running smoothly while you're away. You don't expect, do you, to come back and find he's completely abusing your staff, that he's sexually abusing the secretaries, that he's wrecking the business, he's wrecking your reputation in public. Of course not. What does that tell you about his loyalty to you personally and his care for everything that you've worked for? Well, it tells you it's all a sham. It tells you that actually he despises you. And he's showing that by abusing the trust that you have given to him and everything that you have given to him. There's no option left to you, surely, in that circumstance but to take it all away and to make him feel the full force of the law. Any true servant who is faithful to his master will be found instead lavishing care upon his master's precious possessions. And he is the one, says Jesus, who will be rewarded on that day. Notice verse 47 what the reward is. He'll be set over all his possessions. And so it is with the true disciple, the wise and faithful servant. He'll be found serving the master's people, serving the Lord's family, serving his church. That's Jesus' household, isn't it? Back in chapter 10, Jesus called it just that, his household, of which he is the master. And his people are above all his most precious possession. Go back and read Matthew chapter 18 and all Jesus' teaching about his church and his family, his special love and his care for those he calls my little ones. It is the will of the Father that not one of these little ones should perish. And if the servant truly knows his master and is like his master, well, his attitude will surely be just the same towards the little ones. That's a mark of real faith, says Jesus. That is the faith that will be found standing at the last day. Love and care and service for the Lord's precious people, for the master's little ones. Now, I think that is a specially clear word and a challenge for Christian leaders to be those who feed the master's household, who are about keeping them healthy, keeping them alive, not abusing them, not using them to serve your own ends. And Jesus gives a very tough warning, doesn't he, if you don't do that? Read back in chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel. Better, says Jesus, a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the sea than be found causing one of these precious little ones to sin by you leading them astray. And it's just as severe here, and all pastors, I think, all Christian leaders need to read verses 50 and 51 here before they find themselves falling guilty of withholding the food of truth from the Lord's people, of making his church just survive on meager rations and crumbs. A real challenge for leaders. But of course it applies to all believers because, as it says here in verse 49, we're all fellow servants. Notice that, fellow servants. We all have to ask ourselves, do we have a real love and a care for the master's people? Is there an unmistakable feature of our lives that shows that we care in this way? And therefore we'll be found faithful, prepared for the master's judgment. If that is absent, that's a warning bell, isn't it, according to Jesus? What he's saying, I think, is you cannot be confident of judgment day if you have absolutely no interest today in serving the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I need to ask myself all the time, don't I? Am I responsibly giving myself to the church and for the church? It is possible to be in the ministry, isn't it? More out of love for the pulpit than out of love for the people of the Lord Jesus. We can misuse the pulpit and the podium for our own elevation and aggrandizement. There are pastors who are more at home in the library than they are at home in people's lives. Well, we need to read this story and ask ourselves tough questions, don't we? And there are plenty more questions we could ask. Jesus says you can tell a faithful and wise servant who is prepared for the last day because he will be found now serving the master's people, not just serving his own programs, but serving truly the needs of Christ's little ones. And on that day, verse 46, Jesus says we will be judged by our deeds. Blessed is the servant whom the master will find doing when he comes. Not just talking the talk, but actually doing it. Well, the third parable of the talents gives us another feature, doesn't it, of the faithful and wise servant whose faith is real. Such servants, says Jesus, will always be found sharing the master's purpose. Real faith that will be prepared for the judgment at the last day will show itself now in understanding that it has an obligation to share God's great kingdom purpose. And therefore, faithful and wise servants will be ambitious and not apathetic in their attitude to the ongoing mission of Christ's kingdom. And this parable is about the total contrast, again, between these servants, again, within the professing church, it seems. Servants who understand truly the master's goal and purpose and therefore give themselves wholeheartedly to being really productive in increasing the reach of his domain. And then on the other hand, those who really have no sense of that at all and who display that just by sheer passivity in terms of what they do with what Christ gives them, burying the riches so that they're utterly fruitless. And again, the story is utterly transparent, isn't it? Master goes away, he entrusts his vast treasure to his servants so that they may make it work for him and further his wealth while he's away. And it's perfectly clear that they all expected that his capital was to be put to that kind of use. Even the third servant who digs the hole. He recognizes Master as a man who expects them to reap and gather, verse 24. He clearly understands the obligation, as did the other two, hence their accounting when he returned. They didn't expect special plaudits. They knew it was just their duty. Very similar, isn't it, in Luke 17, where it's explicitly said of the servants, we've only done our duty. Well, of course, that's what you do with capital sums. You use it to make more. That's how the world goes round. That's what you expect your hard-earned savings to do, isn't it, when your pension manager has them, preparing for your retirement. Don't expect them just to sit and put it in an account getting 0.0001% interest, disappearing. So the master, verse 14, he gives his servants, actually the word is, as a footnote says, his slaves, his bond servants, he gives them vast sums. One talent, we're told, was 20 years of wages. Five talents, 100 years of wages. Well, that's quite a lot of money, isn't it, even on ministry salaries. That's the point, isn't it? It was a great, great treasure. And Jesus talks, doesn't he, about that great treasure, that when you find it, you sell everything you have to have that thing, the pearl of great price, that the Father has revealed to all his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the kingdom he's talking about. And what is the Master's great purpose for the whole of these latter days, until he comes on that very last day to judge the world? Well, we saw it, didn't we, in chapter 24, verse 14. His great purpose is that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Of course. And the true disciple, the wise and faithful servant, knows that he has, above all, an obligation to share in the Master's purpose, to share his passion for mission in this world. And so his energy, his focus in life, everything he has will be taken up with that great task more than anything else. And what the Lord tells us here is that he has given great riches to every single one of his servants. Every one of us, therefore, bears that responsibility. Yes, verse 15, each according to our ability. But each of us a responsibility to multiply what he has given us for the sake of his kingdom wealth. That's what being a Christian believer means. Being a wealth creator, being a multiplier with the greatest treasure the world has ever known in the gospel of the kingdom. And we've got to go out and speculate, to accumulate. We've got to go out and be ambitious with the gospel. That's the only way, says Jesus. The one thing you cannot do with this great treasure is to be apathetic about it, to be unproductive. You just can't bury it. Look at verse 26. What is that? It's sheer wickedness, according to Jesus. You wicked and slothful servant. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that failure to share in the purpose of the Master, in the mission of his kingdom of grace, in the extension of his great salvation, it's not only mistaken, it's culpable. And it's evidence, according to Jesus, not of real faith, but of presumption. If you don't really care about mission, if you don't really care about the increase of the gospel, if you don't care about evangelism, about people being brought out of death into life, if you don't care really about the cause of Christ spreading here and in all the world, and Jesus seems to be saying, as far as I can see, that you cannot really approach the day of judgment with any great confidence. No matter how very sound you may think you are in your doctrine. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Look at verses 28 and 29. You may think that you have faith. You may think that you have some lasting treasure, but no, even what you have may be your very correct theology, your very good understanding of how to divide up the Bible and teach it. Whatever it might be, even what you have will be taken away. Because that day, says verse 30, will expose the awful truth. That a servant who buries the precious gospel of the kingdom actually must really in his heart just have scorn for it. And therefore scorn for the master who gave it. Because all along, the truth is, he has been a worthless servant, not a true one. He has presumed upon God's grace. And therefore, he hasn't prepared for that judgment. And on that day, again, he will be judged by his works. Lack of fruit means, according to Jesus, lack of real faith. So examine yourselves, Jesus is telling his followers. There's no excuses. Every one of you have received this great treasure. The question is, what are you doing with it while you wait for my return? Are you ambitious with the gospel of my kingdom? Well, Jesus says, the day is coming, and I'm going to call you to account. Everyone will be judged by what we have done with the pearl of great price that he has put into our hands for his kingdom. All these three parables, they're abundantly clear, aren't they? True saving faith, faith that really prepares for judgment. It will be judged by what it does, not just by what it says, far less by what it just might intend. On judgment day, what does Revelation 14, verse 13 say? It is our deeds that will follow us. Now, some of you are getting itchy, I know. You're saying, hang on a minute. Are you talking about salvation by works? Surely that isn't what Jesus means, is it? Well, of course it's not what he means. Quite the opposite. The faith that shows itself by these deeds shows that it is real faith, precisely because it displays a real grasp of the heart of the gospel of grace. To be a dedicated servant of God's people shows, doesn't it, that we have grasped that God's gift is of undeserving grace and mercy to us. And we understand that we're all fellow servants. And we know that we're all fellow debtors, as Jesus spoke in the parable in chapter 18. And that we're all brothers, as he calls us in Matthew 23, with one master and one father who has lavished grace upon all of us and welcomed all of us on the same basis into his house. And it's the person who's really grasped that, that he is indeed justified by God's grace alone, by nothing that he has done. It's that person, isn't it, who is truly humbled by grace and therefore is willing to and loves to serve his fellow servants, to serve God's people, who has no sense of superiority over anybody else in the Christian church, but just delights to be a servant of all. It's not the proud person in the church who will wash the feet of the saints, is it? It's the wise and faithful servant, the one who's been truly humbled by the gospel of grace. And likewise, to rejoice in sharing the master's purpose of mission. Again, that's evidence that we've really understood that gospel of grace, which abounds in Christ to all peoples, to all nations of the world. Because we know that God's grace abounds. It is of its very nature that it must grow, that it must be shared lavishly. That it's like light, the very antithesis of the lamp is to put it under a bowl so that it's hidden. It's there to shine. You must take the treasures of the gospel to the lost peoples of this world if you've understood what the gospel really is, a gospel of grace that is free to all who will believe. And so you see, the church, or indeed the Christian, who puts a great premium perhaps on purity of doctrine, or of morality, or even of Bible study and Bible teaching, but has no heart for the merciful mission of Christ to the peoples of this world, that must be a person, and that must be a church who has not properly grasped yet the true gospel of saving grace. You see, this kind of fruitful service is the very thing that shows that you've grasped the heart of the true gospel of God's grace. And that's just another way of saying, isn't it, that you've truly grasped the heart of the one who is the giver of grace, God himself. And all these things, they're simply evidence, aren't they, that such a disciple really is one who savors the master's presence, who loves the master himself. It's evidence that you know him truly for who he is. It shows that you really do know and love the Lord Jesus, and he knows and loves you. And ultimately, that's really the heart of it, isn't it? Look at verse 12. It's all down to that. Do you or do you not know the bridegroom? And does the bridegroom really know you? Or is it an illusion? That was really the third servant in this parable's great problem. He totally misunderstood. He did not know his master at all. He was right about his expected duty, that the master expected his wealth and his treasures to be multiplied, but he was totally wrong, wasn't he, about the man that he was doing these things for. Verse 24, I knew you to be a hard man. That's why he could never serve that master with great rejoicing. But the other two servants had no such thought, did they? No such thought of the master as a hard man. In fact, what was their great reward in verse 21? And in verse 23, their great reward was to enter into the master's joy. He was a joyful man, a wonderful man who shared his joy, not a hard man. And that's the nub of it, isn't it? That's the great gulf between religion and real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A total difference in outlook on the God we serve. And notice that their joy consisted of being given even more and greater opportunity to serve the master. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. There's nothing greater to those two who love and truly know their master than to be able to serve him even more in his presence, because to serve him is joy and freedom, not bondage and misery. So friends, are you prepared for judgment? Are you prepared for meeting the master? Am I prepared? Am I a wise and faithful servant? Or could it be I'm just presumptuous? But here's a good indicator. How much do I savor the master's presence? How much do I long to enter into his joy? How much do I rejoice in the reward, the thought of the reward of even more service for him forever and ever? Well, according to Jesus, the answer to that question can be seen now, can't it? It'll mean I'll be rejoicing in and not resenting serving his precious people now, the precious little ones of the Lord Jesus. They'll be my priority, won't they? I'll be responsible with them and never reckless, serving them, not abusing them, knowing my true duty to them and to my master, even if they drive me nuts half the time. And anybody in pastoral ministry will be driven nuts a lot of the time by the precious ones of the Lord Jesus, won't they? If you don't believe me, you've just not been in ministry long enough. And I'll be somebody who rejoices in and doesn't resent sharing the master's purpose now, sharing his compassion for lost sheep, sharing in his great commission for proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. I'll be ambitious, determined to be productive in that goal. Never be somebody who's apathetic and passive, as though the Lord Jesus died for nothing, as though his grace was not sufficient. And if on that day, when he comes, I am found so doing, as verse 46 says, I'll be prepared for that judgment. I'll be ready for the reward. They've been given just more of the same, more service of his people, more service of his kingdom forever and ever. I don't know if it's true or apocryphal, but the story goes, doesn't it, that somebody said to John Wesley, what would you do today if you knew the Lord Jesus was coming tomorrow? Apparently he just took out his diary, read out what was in it, and said, I'll be doing just that. Well, that's the way to live, isn't it, according to the Lord Jesus. So maybe we better go home and check our diaries and our calendars, maybe our bank accounts and other things too. Watch therefore, says Jesus, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the great, great treasures that you have lavished upon us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given to us this pearl of great, great price. Help us, we pray, to love your gospel. Help us to share in your great purpose and to love your people above all, because these things truly show that we love you We love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we long for his appearing. Help us, because we need your help day by day by day. Help us to be wise and faithful and fruitful servants who endure to the last and therefore meet your coming with great joy, never with shame. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.